James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Let me read God's most holy word to you this morning. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Good morning. First things first, I just want to know, Pastor David, where do you find a $20 babysitter? Because that is a bargain. If you didn't catch it, my name is Sterling. I'm very excited to be here with you all this morning. I just want to welcome you to the holiday season. What a joyful time this is. And when I was maybe 4 or 5, I remember there was this ad for a Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles playset that was on TV all the time. And every time this came on TV, I remember thinking, man, I need that. And somewhere in the span of this ad being run, I went to Sunday school and I heard God was the provider. So I decided in my 5-year-old brain that I was going to put this thing to the test in the best way that I could think of. I was going to start praying for this toy. I didn't tell my parents or my grandparents or anyone else because I was only going to tell God and see if he would provide what I wanted. And so for what felt like an eternity as a 5-year-old, but in reality it was probably a week and a half, I decided that I was going to wake up every morning and pray for this toy to be in my closet by the end of the day when I returned home. Of course, this never happened, but I did get this toy for Christmas, and in my 5-year-old mind, I decided that meant God didn't really care for me as much as Santa Claus. So because this is what I perceived God was like, I stopped praying for things and I started refining my Christmas list early. And this little experiment of mine as a kid was really a test to see if God was interested in serving me and my plans. And while we may not like to say it out loud as adults, that instinct doesn't always disappear like we want to believe it does. Our prayers may be less focused on the toy from the TV ad, but how often do we pray and seek things that make us comfortable and happy and things that we perceive give us joy, even sometimes in spite of what God is calling us to? See, we too grow bitter when God doesn't grant us the desires of our hearts. Here at Eastside, these last few months, we've been going through the book of James. So just to quickly recap, James is writing this letter to Jewish believers who have been scattered from Jerusalem all across the map. And from the start of chapter 1, we see James is encouraging them to remain steadfast and persevere through trials that they're facing. Then we see at the end of chapter 1 and into chapters 2 and 3, James starts encouraging positive outward behaviors in the church. He tells them they should be doers of the word, not hearers only. They should show no partiality and should support their faith with good works. He warns them to tame their tongues, and then right before this section we read, James reminds these believers that ultimate wisdom comes from God alone. We see James has a pattern here. He points out outward expressions of deeper issues in our faith. If we hear the word but don't do the word, there's a deeper issue. If we show partiality, there is a deeper issue. And if we claim to have faith without the fruit of works in our lives, or if we cannot bridle our tongues, or if we think we are a source of wisdom on our own, there is some kind of spiritual issue and misunderstanding in our relationship with God. And James here in chapter 4 is going to start out by continuing to point out the outward red flags in our lives that are a sign of a deeper issue in our relationship with God. As James points out, God wants us to submit our desires to him. The submission is something James breaks down into 4 parts here. He says we must submit our passions, we must submit our prayers, we must submit our pursuits, and we must submit our pride. So if you reread the first 2 verses here, James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, because you do not ask. James starts out by using a rhetorical question to point out something that should be obvious but is so often missed. And that is, Christians do not always get along. And James uses some really strong imagery to call this out. The words quarrels and fights here can also both be translated as battles. He says that our passions, or more accurately, our pleasures, are at war within us. He talks about murdering someone because we don't get what we want. Battle, war, and murder, these are not light topics. What we see James doing here is making a reference to Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where we see Jesus equate being angry with a brother and murdering them. And not only this, but that word covet was a very intentional drawback to the 10th commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, that says you are not to covet anything that is your neighbor's. What James is really doing here with this language is trying to remind his audience of the severity of division in the church. He's pointing out that their internal desires for things that please them is causing a very outward conflict among members of the larger church body to the point of quarreling, fighting, and war. So I want you all to just imagine for a moment you just turned 16. You got your driver's license for the first time, and you are ready to hit the road. So just pause and think for a second. Where was the very first place you wanted to go? Or for some of you, where is the very first place you planned to go? And now imagine that same day, your older sibling comes home, takes the keys to the only car you're allowed to drive without even asking, goes 3 blocks away and parks at a park to just sit on a bench by themselves. Your very first day of freedom in your entire life, and they take that away for nothing. They could have easily walked the 3 blocks, but instead they decided to ruin your day and take the car. At this point, you're mad. And if you're anything like I was at 16, you're probably getting ready to go walk 3 blocks down there and pick a fight with the sibling that took your car. And so you head out the door with your AirPods in, or for some of you, your Walkman on. Of course, you're playing the Rocky theme song, and you're shadow boxing the whole way there, just ready to go to war because they stole that car from you with no right. And here's where the issues start. In all of this, we never stop to think about why your sibling may have taken the car. Maybe they really did do it just to spite you. Maybe they had a long day, and they're planning to go read their Bible and connect with the Lord. Or maybe they asked your parents first and got permission to take the car, something you might have neglected to do. Whatever desires you had for your first day of freedom trumped everything else in your mind. You had Rocky theme music playing as you marched into battle just because you were so worked up over what the car meant to you in that moment. And this situation is exactly what James is facing here. These are brothers and sisters in Christ waging war on one another, all because they didn't get what they wanted. Now I want you to pause and think for a moment. If I were to ask you right this minute who you maybe a little unjustly dislike, maybe you don't like the way they talk, or you're put off by the clothes they wear, or something that in the grand scheme of things is actually pretty minor. But nonetheless, someone who just thinking about throws your entire day off. If you had someone come to mind right now, I want you to hear this. Your animosity towards them has murdered them in your heart and in the eyes of the Lord. And in the section of Matthew 5, or the Sermon on the Mount that James alludes to here, Jesus tells people that if they are offering a gift at the altar and remember that their brother has something against them, they are to leave their gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Romans 12:18 says it this way, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I like the so far as it depends on you expressed here, because sometimes we have to own that we are 2% of the problem, or maybe even in rare but certainly real situations, we were 0% of the problem. And while we're called to forgive people, people will not always forgive us. Sometimes it will be easier for us to forgive someone for the 99% of the problem they own than it is to receive forgiveness for the 1% that we do. That's why it is so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all. And reconciliation in the Sermon on the Mount is not to be understood as going back to the way things were. We always have to forgive, though not forgive and forget. And sometimes going back to being around people is going to be dangerous, irresponsible, reckless, or unwise, and we have to recognize those times too. There are going to be times in our lives when we really struggle with one another, even as Christians. You might have a neighbor who's not a Christian and lets their dog use your yard with no repercussions, or a coworker who always steals your lunch. Maybe someone in the church made plans without you and it stings a little bit. Or maybe you even have a former boss who's a Christian who really, really hurt you. Maybe they said or did something and they never apologized. But James here offers us an end-all, be-all solution to the problems that our warring passions have stirred within us. We have to ask. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, I know a lot of you are probably already familiar with this verse. There are a lot of preachers out there on TV that love to use this to point out our lack of stuff in life. You want more money? Ask God. You want a bigger house? Ask God. And some of them go too far with this, and they'll say things like, if you don't have it, it's because you're not praying hard enough. Or if you must not have enough faith if God isn't granting your wishes. And I'm not going to sit here and tell you this is correct, but I do believe there's something that I think we should pay attention to about the character of God revealed here. We are not praying to a reluctant God begging him to change his mind. We are praying to an infinitely wealthy, infinitely generous, infinitely wise, and infinitely able God who is excited to be our provider. When we have something in our lives that we are eager for, whether it be a passion or something that pleases us or whatever else it may be, the first place that we should seek is the source of everything. John Wesley once said, "I am convinced God does nothing on earth instead of an answer to prayer," which simply means if we want to see something, we must ask God about it. This is something we often recognize when things are hard. I'm sure you've all heard the expression, there are no atheists in foxholes. But if we're being totally honest, it's easy for us to seek God when we are desperate. But what about Thursday before payday? Does anyone ever stop and ask God to provide a paycheck? We should see prayer as a desperate plea, but I don't think half often enough we see how desperate we truly are. God works in response to prayer, and God knows the desires of our hearts and the things that please us most. And as James tells us, God wants us to submit the things that bring pleasure to us to him. And just as James tells us to submit our passions or our pleasures to God through prayer, James says we should also submit our prayers to God. Verses 3 and 4 say, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now we see James start to address a different issue here with our hearts. The first issue was that we don't pray. And I'm an honest believer that if we asked everybody in the church about their personal prayer life, I think most of us would walk away a little embarrassed. Because if we're being honest, I don't think there's any one of us who would say we pray enough. But the other issue James starts to get at here is that even sometimes when we do pray, we pray with the wrong motives. The word spent here is the same word used in the story of the prodigal son. It's not just spent, but recklessly spent, without any regard to consequence. The words adulterous people here are really more accurately translated as adulteresses. As we are the bride of Christ, this points towards our tendency towards unfaithfulness in prayer. And there's an analogy here James is trying to paint a picture of. Imagine a good and healthy marriage where a husband and wife have committed to loving one another. Now imagine one spouse saying to the other, "Hey, honey, you know I love you, but would you set up a date with your friend for me because I heard they are a great cook?" There's nothing wrong with enjoying people's cooking, but why does it have to be a date? Why not ask the spouse to make a dinner reservation instead? Yet as James points out, this is exactly what we do to God. When we get married, we do not agree to be some kind of valet to our spouse's desires. We agree to fulfill those things ourselves. And this is the same thing God asks of us. When we give our life to Christ and when we make a profession of faith, we are not permitting God to be the new middleman between us and our desires. Rather, we are committing to finding our joy and fulfillment in God alone. If when I was 5, God had given into my prayer requests and given me that toy in the middle of the day while I was gone at school, what do you think I would have done to God? He would have become a genie in a bottle to me. I would have invented DoorDash 10 years before the concept was developed. It would have been dialing up God before I went to bed, saying, "Hey God, it's me again. Just saw another cool thing on TV I want, so if you could leave that in my closet, that would be great. Also, I don't want to go to school tomorrow. Can you make it a snow day? And I love IHOP pancakes. The closest one's an hour down the road. Can you have my mom pick them up and have them warm when I get back? Amen." And this is humorous to us. But for some of us, this is exactly how we pray. When was the last time you sat down to pray and didn't ask God for something? How often do we forget to pray when things are well, but drop to our knees the moment we have a request of God? How many of us pray in the car on the way to work, but then neglect to reach out to God the rest of the day or the rest of the week? When James says we ask wrongly to spend it on our passions, he's not saying our prayers are not noble desires. He's pointing out that for some of us in our prayers, we desire to separate ourselves from God, not join him in his purpose. Outwardly, our prayer might sound something like this: "God, please grant me a well-paying job so that I may give generously to your church, have a wife, raise a family in our own home, and send my children to college." And this sounds like a really good prayer. There's nothing wrong with a desire for marriage or children or college or a home. In fact, we even express the desire to give to the church, so what could possibly be the problem? But as we know, God sees the desires of our hearts. And so what this prayer might really be is, God, please give me a life that I am comfortable with so that I no longer need to worry about relying on you. And some of us already take this to an extreme. We reach out to God as a lifeline, not as a source of all things. We give God the back seat in our routine and pray when it's convenient. So here are some things that we should do and some things we should avoid when we pray. And full disclosure, I am one of those Christians who would be embarrassed if you asked me about my prayer life. So I make these mistakes too, and a lot of you have probably heard them up here. But first, we should ask God for the things we want. But we should not expect the things we want just because we asked. God tells us to ask for things, so we should do this. But God is not a genie in the bottle, so we should trust that God has our best interest in mind. Next, we should seek God often in prayer, not only when it's convenient. Jesus was the only person who ever lived who can make the argument that prayer was not that important, and yet he continually retreated to spend a large majority of his day in prayer. Number three, we should pray through Scripture, and we should stop asking God if he will live up to the promises he's already made. So we should use Scripture to establish our prayers. We can pray over Matthew 18:20 saying, God is with us when we gather. But we should not ask God to come be with us when he's already made that promise. God does not go back on his promises. If he said he will, he will. We should instead ask God to remind us of the promises he has made. And last, we should be intentional with what we are asking God to do, and we should trust him with his plans. God answers prayers with yes, no, and not yet. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed that God would keep him from having to face the suffering he knew was coming. Yet he also said, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was clear here about what he hoped for, but ultimately he trusted the will of God the Father. And this is one of those times God says no. God didn't answer Jesus' prayer for relief from the cross, and we should be eternally grateful for that. We should take Jesus' attitude here too. Not my will, but yours be done. Whether that answer is yes, no, or not yet, Lord, I trust your vision before my own. And I want to point out something about the second half of this section in James 2. James says in verses 4 and 5, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Not whoever is a friend of the world. Not whoever is heading towards becoming a friend of the world. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This wording from James is intentionally sharp. Because the danger isn't simply in the actions we take. The danger begins in the desires behind them. When our pursuits aim towards the world's values, such as comfort, status, image, applause, or control, we are already drifting away from the heart of God even before our feet walk in that direction. It is the wish that steers the will, the longing that shapes the lifestyle, and the pursuit that reveals the priority. In verse 5, when it says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, it isn't directly quoting the Old Testament, but alluding to a repeating theme. God wants our eyesight fully focused on him. Not mostly on him and slightly on the things of this world. So we have to ask ourselves when we are doing something, are we doing it for the purpose of getting to know God and be in the presence of God? When we pray, are we praying to receive something from God or to be in his presence? When we go to work, are we trying to earn our next paycheck or are we glorifying God with the things and the gifts and the abilities that he has given us? When we go to church, are we there because it's a good place to be with some good people, good feelings, good music, and a good moral message? Or is it because God uses church as an area to teach and refine us? Is God the means and the way to a good life, or is knowing God the good life? Doing things in life is like following a compass that's only one degree off. It might be serviceable for a short while. You could convince yourself you're headed in the right direction, and you'll head in almost the right direction, but as time wears on, you'll find yourself in the totally wrong destination. When we try to invite God to lead in things we want to do instead of asking God to lead us in the things he wants to do, we end up on a course that leads us entirely away from where he actually wants us to be. There's a difference between following God to the ends of the earth and following the God to the ends of the earth while watching over your shoulder at the things of this world. After all, have you ever tried to walk in a straight line while looking back over your shoulder? If not, I encourage you to try this with your community group and watch and maybe giggle at one another a little bit, because it doesn't end well. And this isn't me saying that we need to avoid the world, turn off the TV, and go spend 24 hours a day alone in the wilderness with nothing but a Bible. But we have to be able to tell the difference between the things that are of this world and the things that are in this world. The difference between worldliness and godliness is what shapes the thing in question. Worldliness is shaped by the fallen human condition in opposition to God, while godliness is shaped by God's character and will in devotion to Him. Money is something that exists in this world. As part of a fallen world, it is easily shaped by worldliness. Left to the human condition, money becomes a source of pride, fear, selfishness, or idolatry. But under God's tutelage, money becomes a resource for His purposes, providing for our families, caring for the needy, loving the oppressed, and strengthening the church. The issue is not the existence of money, but the heart that wields it. We should not devote our lives to pursuing money as the world does, but instead trust God to supply what we need so that we may use His provision to further His will and advance His kingdom. That old cranky guy that lives down the street is also in this world, and his bitterness reflects the brokenness that pieces together all of humanity apart from God. Worldliness would lead us to avoid him, dismiss him, or even respond in frustration and anger. But godliness sees him through God's image, through God's desire that all people repent and come to know him. Godliness shapes our approach to him with patience, compassion, and hope, knowing that he has one of two eternal destinations. Therefore, instead of dedicating ourselves to comfort or convenience or avoiding this guy, maybe even a lack of conflict resolution, because avoiding conflict is really only avoiding conflict resolution, we dedicate ourselves to God's pursuit of his salvation through Jesus. The Bible in front of you is in the world, yet unlike everything shaped by human fallenness, it is not shaped by worldliness at all. Its origin and message come directly from God's character and will. And while worldly things reflect human limitations and broken motives, Scripture reflects divine truth meant to draw us out of the world and closer to God. For that reason, we do not merely take the Bible as another book, but we devote our lives to pursuing the God who reveals himself through his holy word, allowing his voice and not the world's to shape how we think, live, and respond. When James warns us that a desire for friendship with the world sets us up to be an enemy of God, he isn't telling us to avoid the things of this world. He's telling us to keep our compasses tuned in to true north, not so much as a degree off. Because God doesn't want us pursuing him while looking over our shoulder. He wants us locked in, pursuing him alone, and he jealously seeks that. God's jealousy is not over the things of this world, but for the people in this world. God wants people to want him. God is not jealous of your wealth or your lifestyle. He is eternally wealthy and eternally joyful. God wants you to pursue him because he made you with an ultimate purpose to live eternally, and his desire is that eternity would be with him. And as we submit all of these things to God, we must also submit our pride to God. In verse 6, James says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." We see this verse start with one of the most important lines in the entire Bible. That is the word "but." But he gives more grace. We just saw James saying that God yearns jealously. Not that God is jealous of us, but that God is jealous for us. He wants us to want him, yet in our human flesh, we are not perfect in this pursuit. And even though we give our pursuit to him, we are in the world and we are distracted by the things of this world more often than any of us would ever care to admit to ourselves. And this is exactly why this "but" is so important. If we were just left at the end of verse 5, there would be no hope. Not one of us would earn our godliness. We would wander astray and be left to the wilderness of our destructive habits. But God intervenes. Despite all of this, God gives more grace. But I want you to take a look at who God gives more grace to. God gives more grace to the humble, but actually opposes the proud. And this opposition here is not simply God making the reward a little bit lower or the bar a little bit higher. Rather, the meaning of opposes as it is used here implies taking up your battle array. And here's what this looks like. When we're prideful, it's really our way of saying, God, I don't need you in this area of my life right now. So actually, I'm just going to do this without you and actually kind of in opposition to you. So you do you and I'll do me. And in doing this, we are actively pitting ourselves against God. So God responds by saying, okay, you do your best and I'll do mine, and God puts on his best against us. Now, if you can imagine the very best gear you have to offer against God, just as a reminder here, God is infinitely more powerful, infinitely more wealthy, infinitely more equipped, infinitely more wise, infinitely more aware, and infinitely more tactical. So what chance do we really have? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you want to line up against God, pitting your very best against his, I certainly cannot stop you. But God gives more grace. Have you ever thought about the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy is withholding punishment that we deserve, while grace is extending a gift or favor that we don't. And this is an important distinction here, because God is not only withholding the punishment from us that we deserve, but he's actually going a step further and extending an olive branch. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In other words, what we have earned from our own imperfection or spiritual death is an eternal separation from God. But God is graceful and goes as far as to offer grace in eternal life through Jesus when he is made our Lord. And to receive this gift, all we need to do is accept that we are not enough, that we are not capable, and that God has to intervene in our lives or we cannot live up to a perfect standard and earn our way into heaven. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. C.S. Lewis famously notes the root of all sin is pride. And he defines pride as some fundamental misunderstanding about who God is and what he desires for us. When we fail to accept God in any area of our life, what we are really saying is, God, I know you offer this to those who love you and accept you, who are part of your family. But I think this time I'm going to rely on my skills, my abilities, my works, my wealth, and not yours. God opposes the proud because pride opposes God. James is calling us to something far better than the life that all of our desires would have for us. He's inviting us to bring every part of ourselves under God's loving authority, not because God wants to restrict us, but because he wants to rescue us from the chaos of our unchecked pleasures. When we submit our passions, God turns conflict to peace. When we submit our prayers, he shifts us from using him to knowing him. When we submit our pursuits, he keeps our compasses fixed on his kingdom instead of on the world's distractions. And when we submit our pride, he meets our weakness with a grace that we can never earn. And all of this is God drawing us closer to himself, forming us, leading us, and shaping us into people who reflect his heart. So as we live out our faith, we must look to him first, trust him fully, and give up anything that keeps us from pursuing him. Because God is worthy of our passions, our prayers, our pursuits, and our pride. And when we surrender them, he gives us something far better in the gift of having and knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Will you pray with me? Father God, I just thank you for today. I thank you for the opportunity that you give us all to be here. Thank you for the day that you've made. Pray that you would help us all to humble ourselves before you, that you would illuminate the areas in our lives that remain unsurrendered and show us how truly desperate we are in our need for you. Lord, I also pray that you would just help us to seek you and you alone and to fill in the gaps where we stumble and fall. Lord, I just thank you for everybody in this room. I thank you for their eternal destination, and I just pray that that would be with you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your word today. Amen.